Okay, thank you, Wayne, and good morning. I'm sure some of you are confused because we read from the Gospel of John while we are supposed to be studying Matthew. And, well, to be honest, I confused a lot of people this week. I should tell you about it. So first, Patty, she was leading worship, so I told her I'll be speaking from Matthew. I've actually written this down. And then Jillian emailed me about the reading, and I told her it'll be from the Gospel of John, at which time Terry checked in wondering if I was preaching from John, and I said, no, from Matthew. And at the same time, I think Jillian sent a second email checking if I meant Matthew instead of John, and I told her, no, I did mean John. And I think Patty emailed Terry because she was wondering if I was actually speaking from John as opposed to Matthew. And finally, Wayne emailed saying Jillian told him the reading is from John, and he was wondering if she meant Matthew, and I said, no, John. Anyway, I think the final email was from Terry because by this time she was wondering if I had any clue what I was supposed to be speaking on. So anyway, I figured that once I get up here, I can apologize to everybody at one go. So I'm so sorry, guys. All right. So yes, we are studying Matthew, but we read this portion in the Gospel of John, and you'll see why. Last week, Ted set us up so wonderfully, as he often does, with the overview of the gospel. Today we're going to look at the first of the teaching blocks. Matthew has five of these teaching blocks, known to most of us as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, some would argue, is the most celebrated speech in human history. It presents a thoroughgoing challenge to every generation. Jesus' words in the sermon cuts through the hypocrisy of persons and societies, even today. And in this way, it exposes and inspires. Yet, despite the sermon's apparent simplicity, it has paradoxically defied summarization. So I've got two quotes. One is from James Burtness, a scholar who says, there is no section of the Bible which has been so quoted, worked over, commented upon, argued about, taken apart, put together, preached, taught, praised, scorned, as the Sermon on the Mount. And Hans-Dieter Betz, a leading scholar on the sermon, laments that New Testament scholarship up to the present has offered no satisfactory explanation of this vitally important text. Right? So thank goodness that in 2019, Sandeep, Ted, Sunny, and others did an entire series on the Sermon on the Mount for us. Right? And the recordings of that is still up on our website. So with that, I'm done. Thanks. Okay, no. I know some of you are hoping that I'm done, but I'm just getting started. I did go back to the series and really enjoyed it, but, you know, it posed a problem because I had to say something that wasn't already covered because we did it quite exhaustively. So after some reflection, I thought it might be a good idea for us to explore what I call the edges of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is because I have a proposition of sorts. I want to propose that the sermon itself doesn't give us the interpretative tools required to understand it, right, in itself, and that we need to look elsewhere in Scripture for help. So that's what I want to kind of demonstrate this morning. By the way, most scholars agree that the Sermon on the Mount wasn't one single sermon that Jesus preached in one sitting, but rather it's a collation of Jesus' most memorable teaching, something like a greatest hits collection, right? So, and that should, you know, be a consideration when we approach the text. So here's just a few that I picked out. I know the font is small. It's just to refresh our memories, right? So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You cannot serve both God and money. Do not judge. You too will be judged. Narrow is the road. Small is the gate. Only few will find it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So really high ethical teaching of Christ. But before we dive into this, and that's the problem, right? We don't know quite how to handle this text. But before we dive into this, I want to speak of three problems that we encounter when we approach the Sermon on the Mount today. So the first is, don't mind the titles, it's what I call a pedantic reading. So scholarly meditation, when you look at commentaries and so on, it feels almost inordinately to focus on the organizing principle of the sermon. And by that I mean the structure of the material, enamored by, as one commentator puts it, the architectonic grandeur of Matthew, right? So for instance, there's Michael Golder who says that you have to read the sermon, you'll understand it only if you start with the Lord's Prayer and you kind of work yourself outwards. Somebody else called Glenn Stason suggests that the sermon can be understood only in the form of triads, and so these is triplets reading. Ben Witherington, another scholar, says you have to read it entirely as wisdom literature, sapiential literature, and so on. Davis suggests a three-block reading, and so on. So the idea is that this sort of structural analysis, it gives us a lot of insights, and it's of great value and importance. But for the layperson, by the time we get to the sermon, we are really exhausted, right? By the time we just get the structure. The second is what I call the manifesto reading. You could say this is somewhat the opposite problem of the first, and that's of not having any structure at all, right? And so you read the sermon in isolation without any consideration of the larger apologetics of Matthew. The sermon is held up as a moral manifesto taught by the greatest sage, setting up a vision for what true human flourishing looks like. This is the kind of reading that Jefferson and Gandhi and so on popularized. However, Matthew, like the other Gospels, are telling a story of a God-ordained climax. Ted quoted Eugene Boring last week, who wrote, "The Messiah does not wander onto the stage of history as an impressive newcomer to the drama, but in continuity with God's saving history in the past." Right? So the standalone reading, manifesto reading, does not account for the continuity of Scripture. The last one I call the holiness reading. On this reading, Jesus is seen as raising the standard of holiness so high that you're left with no choice except to receive Jesus as your personal savior. Right? The inability to match up to the high standards of the sermon is accounted for by Christ's grace and imputed righteousness, such that even Matthew 5:20, you know, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom." Even that is kind of managed very tightly, right? Because, of course, if I have the righteousness of Jesus, then clearly my righteousness is more than the Pharisees, and I get my ticket to heaven, that kind of a reading. The problem with that is that it neutralizes the power of the teaching on the Sermon of the Mount to just merely some kind of footnote which sneaks in alongside in order to advance the real agenda, which is of personal salvation. Yet an honest reading of the Sermon on the Mount will show us that these teachings are meant to be followed, right? The early church taught the same. There's an action-oriented bias to the sermon, which is very hard to ignore, right, if you're being honest about it. So it's this convergence of such problematic readings, which is why the Sermon on the Mount is the least understood and the least obeyed portion of Scripture, and that's a quote from John Stott, right? So that's just painting the problem. And so this morning I want to rekindle our interest in this text. But I'm going to do that by moving away from the text and then returning to it at the very end. And I want to do this by talking about two ideas and one event. So two ideas and one event, which might help us read the sermon in a new light. My apologies if some of this is going to be not technical, but just not appropriate for Sunday morning, perhaps, I don't know, but in a sense too much. But if you stay with me till the end, trust me, the payoff is really worth it, okay? So are you guys ready? Yeah, okay. I'll just get a scoop of water. Okay, so let's start with the simple idea first. This idea has to do with how we read the Bible. A helpful approach to any portion of Scripture is what I call a nested reading. So see that picture on the slide. So A, B, C, all the way to Z, represent distinct elements which are nested in a way that A is the largest category, right? And all the other elements are within it. Likewise, there are elements within B which are distinct, and they are in B, but also in A, and so on and so forth. So that picture of Russian dolls kind of explains it better. Right? So the idea is that you can study Z extensively just by itself, but it is when you study the context of the set that precedes it and so on that you understand Z more exhaustively. Right? So you can study something just by itself, but when you study all the context prior to that, then you get a more exhaustive understanding. And that's a good way to read any portion of Scripture. So let's adapt this framework to the Sermon on the Mount. Say you study it as a body of ethics or as a piece of wisdom literature, right? The next question would be, what is the category that lies outside of just that? One could argue it's to establish Jesus as a moral teacher or Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's hope. All of that is true. Yet we still need to arrive at the largest category, which is eventually A, within which everything is contained. So that's another way of putting this is, what is the Bible all about to begin with, right? And this is what we've been actually studying at the youth for quite a number of weeks. So in the last few years, biblical studies have made somewhat of a recovery. We've recovered the art of the meta-narrative. We've come to the right conclusion that Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation 22, that's 66 books by some 35 authors separated by 1,500 years. It's all one meta-narrative. And it goes something like this. The Bible begins with the universality of present creation and ends with the universality of new creation. But when human beings rebelled against God, as we read in Genesis, the problem that ensued couldn't be solved by God simply issuing a universal declaration of human rights, for instance. Rather, he chooses a man called Abraham. Out of Abraham, he forms a nation of Israel, from which he chooses a tribe of Judah. From the tribe, he called King David. And as one of his descendants, God's son enters history. And by entering history through his death and resurrection, he redeems all of creation, including human beings. And this redemption eventually climaxes in the new creation. Right? So that's like the whole meta-narrative. So read Colossians 1:19-20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, right? Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So sometimes we think of God's work on the cross, the shedding of the blood, as merely personal salvation, right? But he died to actually reconcile everything in heaven and earth. His blood was shed for that, right? So it's a much larger idea. The Bible frames this meta-narrative in different narrative forms. But that category A that I was referring to, the largest, is the narrative form is that of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew puts it. So the king establishes his kingdom in Genesis, and he never gives up on it, despite human rebellion. Eventually, the king himself arrives, inaugurates the kingdom, promising to consummate his rule and establish his kingdom forever, not by destroying the earth, but by redeeming the earth, right? And there are concurrent narratives, subsets of A, right? So, for example, there's the narrative of the temple. The Garden of Eden is presented as a temple, as God's temple, where he tabernacles with man. And in the book of Revelation, we read of this union being perfected. Revelation 21:3, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and and will be their God, right? So that's the eschatological vision, the end vision. Similarly, you have the narrative of Jesus as the prophet, another narrative. as one who brings the Word of God and is the Word of God, words of deliverance and fulfillment. So all of these nested narratives are interrelated and interdependent, and they all find their fulfillment in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, the evangelist records these words of Jesus. Now, something greater than the temple is here, which is the priestly narrative. Something greater than Jonah is here, the prophetic narrative. Something greater than Solomon is here, the kingly narrative. So you see how Matthew brings this all together, right? These are all narrative forms. But of all of these, the largest category, as I mentioned, is that of the kingdom. In fact, consider the two brackets which open and conclude the Sermon on the Mount. The opening bracket is Matthew 4:17, which says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Right? So that's the opening bracket. And then Matthew ends it, and then he puts the Sermon on the Mount in the middle, and then he ends it with 7:28, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching." Teaching about what? About the kingdom, right? Because that's what he starts with. So the sermon is literally sandwiched between these two statements about the kingdom. So that's to give a sense of the context. But the most important aspect about this kingdom that's been inaugurated, while inaugurated, will be consummated with the second coming of Jesus. And so, I mean, there are many clues in Scripture, of course, but in Luke 17:20-21, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here." Right? Yet in Galatians 5, we read that we're still waiting in hope, "For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." So Scripture has got all of these tensions of the here but not yet. Right? So the question still remains, is the sermon meant to be followed verbatim now that the kingdom is inaugurated but not yet consummated? Are we supposed to fulfill the sermon verbatim? Or are these just merely signposts of God's future breaking into the present? Right? We haven't answered that question as yet. We'll hold on to that thought while we move on to idea two. How's everyone doing? Okay, good. Idea number two. So another recovery that the church has made, albeit a little slower, is the uniquely Christian concept of the Trinitarian God. A theologian who has thought and written extensively on this subject is interestingly not from North America, but a Greek Orthodox bishop called John Zizioulis, who passed away exactly a month ago on February 2nd. And I want to tell you about his work, but some background first. So, again, my apologies in advance, but this is super exciting. Most of you, I know, would have heard of the field of ontology, which is a branch of physics simply to do with the nature of being. Right? So ontology comes from the word ontos, which just means being, and it is concerned with the study of nature, the nature of existence, of reality. Right? How do you describe these things as, and so from the time of Aristotle, the underlying essence of any object or any entity or the whole world, right, everything, was referred to as substance. Right, the most basic component is substance. So everything else is built on the substance. So, for example, if you look at the chair, the thing that the chair, what makes it a chair basically is chairness, right? The substance of chairness, right? Which remains constant even if the chair changes color, right? So for example, that's a gray chair and it's square. We could have a circular chair which is purple and shorter and taller. It doesn't matter. They're all chairs in the end, right? So those are called properties or characteristics or accidents, right, which can change without altering the fundamental nature of a chair. So everything has substance to it, chairs, animals, God, humans, right? So in regards to humans or personhood, which is what is a person, the substance, the underlying essence of what a person is, Aristotle would say, is the substance of humanness. And we all share in that. But the physical appearance, our personality traits, our beliefs, all of these make us the unique, unrepeatable entity that we are, which makes us the individuals. Okay, so that's good. All right, so Zizulus comes along and challenges this notion of personhood. A challenge that he wants might sound surprising in our individualistic culture. In Zizulus's view, a person is primarily a being in communion. Okay, a being in communion as opposed to substance and properties. Now, what does he mean by this? And I'll explain. So Zizulus starts with the Trinitarian concept of God as a communion of persons who get their identity from each other. So we know, right, in the Christian idea that we talk about God as three persons in one being, right? So now these are not three different gods, but they're three persons in one being. Neither is it just one God who puts on a different face every now and then, but it's three persons in one being. Now, our creeds talk about this, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, as one divine substance, right? So you see the word substance again coming in as defining the basic essence of God. And while this holds to be true, Zizulus holds this to be true, he insists that the fact that they are a divine communion is the most fundamental and the more fundamental essence of what God is. So this is the most basic definition of God, a being in communion. So think about this. God is revealed to us as the Father, Son, and the Spirit. A father cannot be a father without the Son, right? You can't have the Father identity without the Son. The Son cannot be a Son without the Father. A Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So in other words, each of them get their identity from the other and their beingness from the other. In Matthew 11:27, we read this very fascinating verse, right? All things have been committed to me by my Father, Jesus says. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, the word knows here in the Greek is what they call the present active indicative. That is, it's continuing in the present moment. Right? So another way of saying this is that no one keeps knowing the Son except the Father, and no one keeps knowing the Father except the Son. Wow, that's just crazy, right? So the Trinity, in other words, is a dynamic, revelatory relationship. The former Episcopalian Bishop Thomas Brendendahl, I think that's how you say his name, says this really beautifully. He says, we know that God the Father is the ground of all being. We know the Son is the way in which the Father knows himself as the other. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who is constantly attracting the Father towards the Son and the Son towards the Father. Therefore, in the very heart of all being and the very nature of God is this movement of self to the other. Right? So it's this relational ontology or the communal nature of the existence of God, which, according to Zizulus, is the image of God in which human beings were created. Right? We read that in Genesis. The most basic definition of a human, therefore, is not the substance of humanness, according to Zizulus, but of beings in communion. So we become humans while we are in communion as we move from the self to the other. So that's idea number two. And you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? But we are almost there. And the last stop is the event. Two ideas and one event. So the two ideas, kingdom narrative, the ontology of persons, and now for the event. All right, so Wayne read for us this account of the Gospel of John, of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And this event is going to demonstrate all that we just spoke about. The opening bracket of this account is verse 3, right? So it starts with John I'm putting the bracket there of John 13 verse 3, where it says, Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. Notice that the divine communion of God is what is in focus here, right? Such an interesting verse that this just appears, that Jesus has this internal knowledge that he has come from God and he's going to God before he does his most amazing act of washing the disciples' feet. So verse 12 and 15 after that goes on to say, when he finished washing the feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you must wash my feet. Is that what he said? I think there would have been a fist fight if that's what he said, because everybody would have wanted to wash Jesus' feet. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, you should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. Right? So it wasn't a fist fight, it was a collective groan that from the room. So what's Jesus doing here? Jesus is calling these imperfect people into a perfect relationship, one that images the being of God. Through the washing of each other's feet, God invites hostile humanity into divine communion, right? And it's not just that these imperfect people enter into a perfect relationship, but this perfect relationality transforms us. Consider 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If we were to accept Zizulis's proposal, the essence, which is what the Lord's glory is talked, that word really means, essence, is the dynamic communion of the triune God. And while we contemplate this community, as John Chrysostom says, we receive its splendor, and we are transformed, right? So that verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that's a much more interesting way to kind of understand what's going on there, that we're being transformed as we contemplate this triune God, and we become like him. One final note about, which maybe I should have mentioned earlier, but about relational ontology, is that this idea of Zizulis, about that being the fundamental nature of being, is that what you get is a much more complex and a less flat account of what being is. Substance is static, right? But relationships are complex, dynamic, surprising, brings to the forefront the possibility of love, creativity, imagination, delight, and discovery. And so this is probably what John the Evangelist meant in 1 John verse 1, 3. It says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's one different translation there, which is the NIRV, which actually has a more interesting rendering of this verse. We announce to you what we have seen and heard. We do it so that you can share life together with us. And we share life with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. Wow, it's a common life that we share with God. This is the gospel of Jesus, that we are called to share a common life with God, which is new every morning. And by now you probably get the link to the Sermon on the Mount, the already but not yet nature of the kingdom, and the image of the divine community in which we are created converges at the Sermon on the Mount. And just so that you can probably keep thinking about this throughout the day, I won't say too much more, but I just want to kind of do a reading of just three or four sections of the sermon sermon, but interwoven with other scriptures, which gives us a sense of the texture of what we have discussed this morning. Okay? So, blessed are you, poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. For you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not faith alone. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. But by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. You've heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And above all of this, put on virtues of love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Flee the evil desires of your youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Right? So this nearly impossible standards that God has called us to in the Sermon on the Mount should not be thought of as just personal holiness, but think of it as God's future kingdom breaking into the present, and pay attention to the Spirit who's always catching our attention to notice the neighbor, to notice the other, as we begin to discern God's work in us, even through them. Right? So that's really the idea. My mentor in India, LT, used to say, personal holiness is potential holiness, but it is actualized through communion. Right? It is through this communion that we begin to fulfill the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, so it almost feels like we need to repent somewhat of our individualistic ways and recommit to being in communion with one another. This ragtag motley group of people around you, right? All of us right here. This is the gift of his body that God has given to us, so that in washing each other's feet, we can become human again. Right? It's time we became human again. May the Spirit of God help us with this. Right?